mean, I know, I appreciate it. Even Ben did that. He started the Sunday school class with that this last week. Okay, we need to start. And I appreciate that. I know what that's like, you know, when everybody's really visiting, you really, it's like, we need to get on with this class. We need to study this, but you hate to interrupt that level of interaction among people. Take your Bibles and open to John 4 tonight. John 4. We've been talking about worship. We've been off of our peach-colored sheet, I guess it is right now. 17 and 18 is where we're at, page 17, 18. We've been off of that, and we're going to be back on tonight, because what I was doing was giving some examples of worship from some passages of Scripture, because I think a lot of people have this idea that worship is this complex thing to engage in. And some of that maybe is fostered by the idea that when you go to church, they have a worship service. And so you think, do I have to have that? Do I have to sing songs? You know, and then when we give a definition of worship, it's telling God back who he is. So it's like, how many things do I have to worship back? Do I have to tell him 8 things for it to be worship? Do I have to do it for 15 minutes, for a half hour? And I think what we were trying to demonstrate by some of these statements of worship, that you can be saying things about the character of God, and it can be a statement that to an observer like us that's simply reading the letter, it looks like it's a statement in passing. But it's and when the Apostle Paul's writing, nothing is really just said in passing. Every statement is significant, and those statements about God are significant. And they are statements of worship. And what we're trying to encourage you then with that is, your day can be like that. Your life can come to be like that, that you can learn to the things that a person might think to be in passing, you can be thinking about who God is in the things in connection with that. And when you get there, by the way, and when we're going to talk about praise eventually, because it is on the back here, but we're not getting there tonight, there sometimes then becomes a fine line between where worship leaves off and praise begins, because of the nature of what praise is going to be. And we do definitely have different terms, but I don't know that God gave us the different terms so that we could draw hard lines and say, oh, now I'm worshiping, now it's praise, okay? There is a place for you to be understanding and to have discernment, but sometimes we go through this and it all just becomes academic. And in the real world, a lot of times where the way this works off, it's just, it all just kind of flows together. And it isn't an academic thing. I mean, when you supplicate to God, you have to tell God, now I'm supplicating. Oh, I'm sorry, God says, I didn't know that you're sorry. I'm asking now, God. Now I want to intercede. Now, God, I want to worship you. I mean, do you have to do that? God knows what you're doing. We've talked about this early on in our study. The number one reason, I think, for seeing these different terms for communication is for you to know that there are different things that you do when you talk about, so that you, not so that you can classify them in your head and go, what am I doing right now? But more so that you can say, what can I do? I mean, what's the value of knowing that supplication is available? So that you can say, oh, I need to supplicate, or to know that, you know, sometimes you can talk to God without having to know everything. Which I grew up as a kid, and the way sometimes we were taught communication was, if you're going to communicate, you should always be very specific, absolutely as specific as possible. As though God's up there going, now, could you repeat that line? I didn't get that. What was point A? Or what was point B? You were going too fast. I mean, do we ever think about that? Do we ever think the ramifications of sometimes the way we think about our communication? And I don't know if you realize this, but I was listening to a person talk about writing, that there is a value in people learning to write that is getting worse now because fewer people do write these days than in previous generations, and that is 60% of your verbal communication are incomplete sentences. 60% of what you say begins a statement without being a full sentence. You don't finish stuff, and I do that all the time. I just did it right there accidentally. I do that all the time. I find frequently that I'm saying something and my mind interrupts and I kind of jump into another thing and then another thing. And so anyway.
You're being
paged. So Okay.
See, mommy had
I'm going to have to edit this now. Tell me, listen, that they want to hear that on the web. No, anyway, seriously. So in John 4, as Jesus was talking to the woman about worship, we just go back and review very quickly here, and then we'll move into our study tonight. Verse 23, but there is an hour coming and now is when the true worshipers, the real worshipers, not worshipers that are just going through the routine, not worshipers that are trying to put on airs, that are trying to show off. Remember when Jesus talked to the Jews on a number of occasions and he talked about the communication? He says that don't be like the Pharisees, that when they make communications, when they pray, they stand out on the street corners and they want to be heard by everybody. They want people to be impressed by the great things that they pray. Just as an aside example, there were two people that spoke, if I remember the story correctly, there were two people that spoke at Gettysburg. Which one do you all know of?
Lincoln.
And do you know that Lincoln's speech was very short and sweet? The other guy gave a speech that went on for, if I remember correctly, like 20 minutes or a half hour or longer. And Lincoln did, you know, and sometimes we go on these long things, and sometimes our communication with God, it's not that it's anything wrong with having a long prayer, but if you're doing it to be known, and sometimes people are impressed by the fact, listen to all the things he can say about God, listen to the way he talks, and sometimes it's short and sweet, you know. Now, sometimes it can't be short and sweet because the Spirit just keeps leading you to go to this, and then to this, and then to this, and then to this, and then next thing you know, 20 minutes have gone by. It does happen, okay. So Jesus says here, the true worshipers, the real ones, the genuine, they really are worshiping. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For indeed the Father is seeking such ones to worship him, or such worshiping ones for him. The Spirit, that God is spirit, and the ones then that are worshiping him, it is necessary that they worship in spirit. We've talked about that before. It's mental. It's not a physical worship anymore. It's not a falling down. It's not a bowing down. It's not kneeling. I was telling the guys, I was listening to a guy who was talking about some things about fundamentalism. I was listening to him today. But one of the things that he says over and over that is to me a little bit nails on a blackboard is talking about, you know, you can tell how good of a pastor is by how much time he spends with his elbows on his desk and his hands folded, or how much time he spends on his knees in his office. And what he's and I realize maybe he's using those as metaphors for communicating. And if that's what he's doing. But it's still that there are still a lot of people that think physical posture in prayer is necessary. And your worship primarily is in spirit. Secondly, it is in truth. It should be, number one, genuine. Well, the other thing about spirit is it's not in a location either. Okay? Which again, you and I say, well, duh. But you know what? Most people in the world today don't know that. Most people today are superstitious and they think you have to be in certain places to worship God, or that you can worship God in certain places better than in others. In fact, Sasha was saying that he had been back to Europe to visit family and such, and he says on the one trip he'd been back there, you know, he just went in and looked at some of these churches that he'd grown up in, and he went back to the next one, and they got people that are trying to collect money for you to go into these churches, to go in and even see them. And he says, his take on it, whether it's right or not, his take on it is a lot of people are superstitious about those places, you know. And you have people that want to go in there because they think they can pray better. So first of all, it's in spirit, which means your spirit is everywhere you go, which means you can worship God anywhere you're at. And I think even the psalmist, who had to go to temple to communicate with God in his regular communication with God, even he, however, does talk about a certain type of communication he engaged in at night when he was on his bed. And I bet Edward shared that with us, but I know that's something that I think, I don't know if it was last night or the night before, one of the last two nights, I think it was the night before I was having problems sleeping. And that happened in the middle of the night. I woke up and I laid there. And after about 5 minutes of being really frustrated with how awake I was and trying to learn to not eat too much, which I'm trying to make myself not get up and eat at 2 in the morning, which I've been accustomed to doing when I wake up hungry, laying there and learning to pray instead. And I did. And I don't even remember when I fell asleep, but I just remember laying there praying for quite a little while in bed and appreciating that. I don't have to go someplace special. Anyway, then the second one, in truth, it's number one, the statements you say about God ought to be accurate statements. When you say things about God, don't say things. I'm sure God's a gracious God. We understand that. But do you think God really appreciates it when you say really off-the-wall, bizarre things about him that aren't really accurate? So be accurate. It's not that hard. But along with that, it also is in truth, which means it's genuine. It ought to be genuine worship. It's not worship to impress somebody else. And it's not worship because you're just going through the routine. It's the real deal. Worship God to worship because you're enjoying God. Now, having gone through that now, we're in general at this point in our study, we're trying to answer the question as having spent several months looking at communication. For the last couple months now, we've been trying to answer the question, why do we communicate? Why do we do this? And I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, because we're kind of focusing on worship in general, because worship is the dominant form of communication. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a verse, in reality, all of us ought to think about in a lot of our activities in life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we can wait.
I bet you recognize that book from Sunday school.
If we can't wait for someone to find a verse, there's something the matter. Okay, we're looking for verse 31 now. Can we find verse 31? Right towards the end of the chapter, for people that are trying to figure this out.
On their sheet at the bottom, it says 131. Is it 131 or
1031? We're on a different one. This is an additional scripture. We're going to go to 131 here in just a minute. And 10:31 then says, whether therefore you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do. Now that makes it a bit broad when he has that. Whatever you should happen to do, do all things unto the glory of God. This is a really good... can't think what the word I was going to use. It's a really good, come on, help me out. You don't know what the word I'm trying to use. Maxim, right? Am I using the right word?
Yeah.
it's a really good idea or statement for all aspects of your life. Everything that you do in life, you ought to be able to stop and say, okay, am I doing this to the glory of God? Is this something is this something I can do to the glory of God? If I can't do this to the glory of God, then maybe we ought to stop and say, maybe this isn't appropriate for me as a believer. If I can't do this to God's glory, if I can't, in doing this, do something that says something about the reputation of my God, then maybe I not do it. Now, a person I'm sure could run with that and abuse that and say, well, I'm going to show that my God has a real gracious and merciful reputation, so I'm going to have a tantrum. You know, that's abusing it, I think. We're talking about expressing something very positive about God's reputation or God's character, God's opinion of who he is. And so anything that you do, which then should say something about your communication. Your communication ought to say something about the character of God. Not just to other people, but remember, spirit beings. But this applies to all kinds of things. I know I've told you this story before, but when I went to seminary, here I've graduated from college, gone to college for 4 years, I've got a bachelor's degree, I'm going off to seminary, and you know the only job I could find in the Portland area, well I could have got a job being the cash register person, whatever you want to call it, at a 7-Eleven in a real bad neighborhood, because not all 7-Elevens had bars on their windows and doors and such, and they did tell me that they had had armed they'd had some armed robberies at that specific location in the past. So I'm thinking, oh boy. But God provided a job mopping floors in a hospital kitchen, which was, I'm telling you, it was tough. It was, I found it, there were times that Satan really used it to attack me at times to think, you know, you are better than this. You are better than a person that should have to be mopping floors in a hospital kitchen. But you know what? This was one of those verses that God had reminded, you know, you can do this to the glory of God. And when I got past that, you know, for the most part, that was okay. That and the fact that, hey, I'm making money to take care of my wife and my little girl at home and things like that. And, boy, I could tell you a lot of stories about how God used that. But that was that job in different ways but we won't go into that. But there were things like that all through seminary and continue through life to look at things that you go into and say, do this to the glory of God. If this is something that God's allowed you, do this to the glory of God. Do this to the glory of God. And what God has for you. Well, this is going to be true of your communication, then, as we're saying. That you can do this, engage in your communication to the glory of God. You ought to be able to do all things in this way. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 1 in here. And when we're talking about doing all things to the glory of God, that's a general statement, but I want to come back to an idea here that starts in chapter 1 that really provides some background for thinking about what you are doing to the glory of God, how you are doing things to the glory of God. In the verse that we have written down here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 31, I have this on the bottom of the sheet, says, let's go back to verse 30 for just a brief second, and it says, and from him you are in Christ. That is, from God the Father, you are in Christ. Now, God the Father isn't the one that put you in Christ, but he's the one that planned it, and he is the one, by the way, that counts you to be in Christ, right? So from him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he says that there's three ways that God's applied his wisdom to you in Christ. And having said that, then he goes on and says in verse 31, in order that, even as it stands written, and he makes a quotation from the Old Testament here, but Paul now is putting a new spin on it, having related us to being in Christ. He says, the one boasting, let him boast in the Lord. And that let him boast, as he's looking at this, he's making it very clear. Boast. Go ahead and do that. But you boast in the Lord. Because it's in the Lord that every other believer can do this. Not every believer does, but every believer can. Because there's nothing true of me in Christ that isn't true of you, other than maybe my particular spiritual gift. You might not have it, but you have your particular spiritual gift. See? But we both have a gift. See? But other than that, everything else is absolutely the same. And every gift is necessary. Just because you don't have, we have, you know, anyway, that's a whole other story. We're not even going to go down that path. Stay here. But verse 31, if you boast, boast in who you are in the Lord. Boast in what you are in the Lord. Don't stand up there and talk about, oh, this and oh, that and oh, this and oh, that. And pat yourself on the back with, look at all the good things God's given me. You know, you can encourage saints with how God's worked in your life and such. But you need sometimes to be careful that sometimes you get into those things and it can turn into a little bit of a boast session about your accomplishments. It can kind of be, we just came through the Christmas season, and I don't know if any of you get those letters, but we have certain friends that we get Christmas letters you really look forward to reading every year because they're going to tell you about their family. And then we get Christmas letters from people that we've known over the years that it's, here's all our A-plus accomplishments in our life. Aren't we still the superest people you've ever met? And aren't you privileged to get a letter from us? I mean, that's, you know what I mean, Ben? And we always kind of joke about that when we get those letters from those people. And so when we write a letter, we try to be cautious not to go down that path because, you know, if there are good things, you want to kind of maybe share them, but you want to be, oh, maybe I don't need to say that. Because it's real easy to have a reputation, and the world does it all the time, with boasting in what we've accomplished. Now, why does Paul say this at this point? See, I'm working backwards. I want you to look back here in chapter 1 now, and I want you to look at a statement that I know we've looked at this several times before, but if you look back in verse 18, chapter 1 and verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, "For the message of the cross is to those who are perishing moronic." So unsaved people, when they hear the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, it sounds moronic to them. Because how in the world, the world is used to the fact that a God shows his power by doing powerful stuff. Not by, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, not by Christ being weak to provide us salvation. It's through his weakness that we were saved, by his being weak enough that he would die. And so they don't get this. And he goes on here, "But to us being saved, it's the power of God." And they go, "Power? It's God's power that he saves you from sins." My brother-in-law sent me, I'm not going to go through it with you or anything like that, and I vaguely know who she is because I'm not a big Fox News, CNN. I seldom ever watch those news channels when we used to have satellite television. But there's a news comment. I don't know what you'd call her. What would you call Ann Coulter? Those of you that know who Ann Coulter is. She's a commentator. Thank you. And she had a thing that she wrote on Fox News that my brother-in-law forwarded to me today. And it is, let's put it this way. From reading that and not knowing much else about this woman other than that I've seen her a few times on Fox News, I almost really think that the woman must be a believer. Because I'm telling you, she was clearer than most people I've ever heard with the gospel. You wouldn't believe how clear she was about believing in Christ's death for your sins and his resurrection. And what she was doing was she was talking about the fact that these people that jump all over Christianity because of what Britt Hume said on the news. Britt Hume is a commentator. He used to be with ABC News, I think, when I was growing up. And now he's with, I think, Fox News or something like that. And he happened to make some comments about Tiger Woods and perhaps Tiger Woods should convert from Buddhism. Because Buddhism certainly didn't help to Christianity. Yeah, boy, I'm telling you.
He could know the forgiveness
of sin. And that's exactly what Ann Coulter was getting at, is Buddhism does not offer forgiveness. In fact, she says most world religions do not have the concept of forgiveness in them. They don't have forgiveness. In fact, if I understand it correctly, I don't even think Islam really teaches forgiveness because Allah doesn't operate like that. He's this sovereign being that does whatever he wants. So there's nothing you can do to get forgiveness from him. See? Because if you could get him to forgive you, then he wouldn't be sovereign because he'd be bending his will to you in some way. See? And she was just... go home and if you have an internet, look up Ann Coulter, January 6, 2010. And see if you can find the blog or the commentary. It is somewhat interesting. She's got a little bit of tough language. She might offend you slightly in there. But I think some of her tough language are things that she was quoting from other people, if I remember correctly. But anyway, having said all that, it's the power of God. And people don't get that. And seeing the way the world has responded to his comment, and I'm sure the way people have responded to hers, and then what they say, you really see the difference between a person that grasps God's power in providing forgiveness rather than something like Buddhism, where you don't really have a God, you are striving to become a God and gain power to ascend or some crazy thing like that. Anyway, boy, I keep getting off track. Verse 19, he says, "For it stands written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the understanding. I will set it aside. I will displace it. Where is the wise man?" If you haven't already done so in your Bible, I would pencil in over the top of that philosopher, because that's what he's talking about.
And
that's verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. That's the philosopher. Okay. Remember, philosophy was a big deal in Athens, and what did the Corinthians want to be? They were Athens wannabes. They were trying to be philosophers the city of Corinth. But of course, that was affecting the believers. So when Paul uses the word wisdom, most commentators realize when he uses this that he is talking about philosophy. That's what he's getting at.
Is that the same as a scholar?
No, because that's the next word. Where's the scribe?
That's the scholar.
That's the scholar. That's the educated man. Is there anything wrong with getting an education and learning some things? No. But you know, again, I was sharing this with the guys when we got done praying in there, because I appreciated, I always appreciate listening to people pray. Well, let's put it this way. If I come to church and I'm being spiritual, I'm thinking right, my head's screwed on straight, I enjoy listening to you guys pray. When my head's not screwed on straight, I'm going, oh, boy, I think Ed's been praying way too long tonight, or Gary's going, Gary's really getting carried away. I'm just picking out at random, but I'm just saying that, you know, when I'm not in it, I find I get impatient. And when I'm just sitting there and I'm reflecting on who I am in Christ, appreciating God, man, they can go on and on. I don't care. I'm enjoying listening to things that are being said. But I was sharing tonight about listening to this one man speak today, and he happened to make this comment about pastors that are really intelligent and are great pastors and great preachers. They can preach incredible messages, but they have lost their families because they're horrible at home. And yet Paul tells you one of the qualifications for being a bishop is your home life. It's really key. And I really think about that when you look at this, and he talks about the scribe. It is real easy for us as believers to get so wrapped up. I mean, sometimes pastors are judged by how many books they have in their library. And I'm saying this as a guy that likes books, and I have a lot of books, and I'm usually reading three or four at a time. But you know what? That doesn't make you a good pastor. That doesn't make you a good Bible student.
What did Dr. Schaefer tell you? What did you tell me last night?
Oh, well, Dr. Schaefer is saying that about scribes. He says we always want to be scholars today, but he told us this our first year in seminary. He says everybody wants to be busy doing something. He says, and sometimes you're at a stage when you're growing and learning, you need to sit down and shut up and listen. He says, we're always so busy trying to get everything that we don't listen. We don't just listen. And I was thinking about that because I was thinking, you realize that through most of the history of the church, most people did not sit with a Bible on their lap with a notebook to listen to and write down their notes and follow along their Bible. They just sat and listened. You know why we can say that? Because they didn't have Bibles. They were lucky to have maybe one set of scriptures for a whole assembly that the teachers had access to study and to use, and then they taught, and everybody else just had to sit and listen. And we have a generation that sits around waiting to think about what they're going to say next and not listening anymore. And anyway, so he talks, and that goes along with the next one where we're talking about the debater. We have come to think that in Christianity that we're going to win the fight because we've got a clever argument. I've come up with something. I bet they've never faced this before. As if there's something new under the sun. Didn't Solomon make a comment? Well, there were some new things under the sun after Solomon said that, because God had some new things to reveal. But after God revealed them, there hasn't been much new under the sun since. And so you stop and think about the way we operate in the church, that this was a church where you had people that wanted to be philosophers, wanted to be scholars, and wanted to be debaters. And yet he says, did God not make foolish the wisdom of the world? That would be the philosophy that the world operates. For since by wisdom or by its philosophy, is what you're getting at, the world didn't know God. And think about that. All the philosophy courses taught in all the public education schools, how many of those have ever made anybody a believer in Jesus Christ? If anything, they try to make people doubt faith. They try to show how ridiculous it is. World doesn't come to know God by philosophy. And I wish people would get it through their heads. People continue to do this even though God has had this plainly written on the pages of Scripture for nearly 2,000 years. Anyway, it goes on. You're probably all wondering, what in the world does this have to do with communication with God and worship? Well, we'll get there. I'm trying to lay background so you can understand where we're going with this. And then he goes on there. But it says, but God was pleased to save those who are believing through the foolishness of preaching. Right there. I've listened to Ravi Zacharias. I appreciate some of the things he says, but you know what? The problem is Ravi Zacharias and a lot of other people need to go back and realize God saves people through the foolishness of preaching, not through debate, not through scholarship, and not through philosophy. He doesn't do it that way. They can try to argue with me all day long, but I got a text of scripture that says this is the way he does it.
Who's Ravi Zacharias?
See, yeah, some of you, he's a very well-known apologist that will go around to universities and campuses and debate on God and ethics and things like that. And I've listened to him. I've listened to him several times. And it's not like, as a believer, you're always sitting there in the, it's like sitting in the stands going, yay for our team! Yay for our team! You know. But the thing is the unsaved, I don't think the unsaved appreciate it. Because, right here. Because they don't get it. Because God doesn't work that way. We can appreciate it. But the other side, they're like, what? They don't get it. See? They don't get it. And I remember years ago, anyway, I'm going to get off track. I'll stay on track here because I keep going off track. Verse 22. Since indeed the Jews seek for a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we proclaim, same word for proclamation back in verse 21, it's just a verb now rather than a noun, we proclaim Christ having been crucified. To the Jews, it's an offense. That word offense means it's something that gets in their way and hinders their progress. They get stuck there. They get stuck with the crucified Christ and they can't go on beyond it. And secondly, and to the Gentiles, it's moronic. Why would a God come down to die for humanity? Makes no sense. That's stupid. See, because they didn't perceive of their gods in that way. So the Jews are stuck with, how could he die? They're stuck there, and the other guys look at it and go, that's stupid. Okay. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, isn't that it's important, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the God is God's power in God's wisdom, because the foolishness of God is wiser, the moronicness of God, the word that's actually used of how the Greeks look at the cross, the moronicness of God is wiser than that of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than that of men. In other words, what men look at as weak in God is way stronger than anything that man ever has by any means. Now, then we come to verse 26. So you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful men, not many well-born. In other words, if you stop and you look around the body of Christ, you're not going to see a lot of people in the body of Christ that are real philosophers, that really have that ability to sit around and toss ideas that I'm telling you right now, if we brought them in here right now, they'd start talking, and pretty soon I'd be going, wait, I was lost like five paragraphs back. I'm serious, because I've tried to read philosophy, and I get lost in it. I don't have a mind for it. I don't have a mind for it. I don't want to burst your bubble about your pastor. I'm joking there, because I know you guys know better. But I'm not that smart. I'm just dumb enough to believe the word of God. Let's put it that way. Okay, but I'm not really that smart. I might sometimes in my past thought I was cocky enough that I could have gone up against so-and-so and so-and-so. But I'm smart enough to realize this is the only place where it's at. So he says, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many well-born. And I look at those three there. When he talks about those wise, the powerful, and the well-born, I kind of think that Paul's pointing those back at the threefold major division in this church between Paul, Apollos, and Peter. That I think he's using those roughly in terms of those guys. And if you ask me which one applies to which guy, I don't know if that I could tell you for sure. Because sometimes I've looked at it and I've thought, well, I think that refers to that guy. And then I go back and go, well, no, maybe it's... But I do think that that's the idea. Each one of those guys had a strength. Peter had a certain strength. Paul had a certain strength. Apollos had a certain strength. And people gravitate towards those strengths. But somewhere along the line, you have to get past a person's strengths that they might bring to the mix and listen to what they're actually saying. And I've told you this before. God led me to seminary in part because there was a man there by Laverne Schaefer that had a real knack for just laying it real straight and for really handling the word well. And but he was a guy that didn't mince words. He wasn't a little mealy mouth. You know, if you look in your Bible here, it wasn't like that. He was a guy who goes, "Did you hear me?" And he was loud and bombastic at times and things like that. And you know, and some of that appealed to me. But you know, I got to seminary, and I know most of you have heard this story many times, but I had a Greek professor by the name of Dale, and most of you have met Dale, and Dale's a very quiet man. He's got a voice that really can carry, but he is personally quiet. But Dale is thorough, and Dale is thorough in teaching. You know what? In fact, you know one of the most amazing things about Dale that amazed me? Dale pastored a church for about a year until the people wanted him out because they didn't want somebody to teach the Bible so much. Dale, for the next 15 years, worked at URM in San Francisco Bay Area. You know what URM is? Yeah, they fill orders for grocery stores. And he worked there filling orders. And you know what God gave him the ability to do? God gave him the ability to meet a guy by the name of Steve Seibel that I went to seminary with, and he sat across from a table at lunch breaks and taught Steve Greek at lunch at URM. He at lunch would have Bible studies with him and faithfully worked and served all those years doing something as unglorious as that. In fact, that's how he ended up as my Greek professor, because Steve went to seminary and they couldn't believe what a handle Steve had on Greek. They were just overwhelmed. And they needed a Greek professor at the time because the last Greek professor had left. And they were like, "Who taught you this?" "Well, Dale." And they were like, "Wow." So they call him up. "Would you like to come up and teach Greek?" And Greek came, and you just appreciate a person's faithfulness just to keep plugging away. Even if you met Dale, that doesn't seem very powerful, you know. Certainly isn't well-born. Now, didn't come from a prestigious family. Came from a very poor pastor's family. Both those guys will tell you they spent almost their whole life living in hand-me-downs, you know, from other people. And Dale's not a philosopher. Dale doesn't try to be clever. Dale just studies out the word and just lays it out. Boom, 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 boom. And that was the thing that the first time I listened to him, I was like, "Oh, man, where's the dynamic? Where's the excitement? Where's the..." And then I begin listening going, you know, this guy's really teaching the word. Anyway, I say all that because, see, we gravitate towards things like that. And you know, there are a few people like that in the body of Christ. But most of us aren't like that. Most of us aren't clever. We're not philosophers. We're not sharp people. We're not powerful people. We're not people that come from prestige. Most of us are common, ordinary people, aren't we? In fact, I would venture to say, I hope I don't offend anybody in here, but I can't see a single soul in this group that I would say is not common, ordinary folk. You all are. Now, if I just offended you. Oh, Ben's offended. I'm sorry. We're all common, ordinary folk. Okay. But here's where it comes out. And I want to grab, having looked at this, I want to grab a set of scriptures and just follow me through these very quickly now. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 and verse 34. Just to give you a real quick background on what's happening here, Peter has arrived at the household of Cornelius because he was asked to come. He was given revelation. You all know the story. So he shows up here. And when he comes, it says, "And Peter then, opening his mouth, he said, 'It is true, truly, I am now grasping, I am able to really grasp here that God is not one to show partiality.'" Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. This verse starts out being direct. First Timothy chapter 6. This verse starts off being directed to people who are rich in the age, but ends with a statement that is the equalizer. And it says in First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. 17, as Paul is writing to Timothy, 6:17. Did you find it? It says, to the rich in this present age, you charge them not to be high-minded, neither to have hope upon uncertain riches, but hope, ellipsis there, supply the word hope, but hope upon the God, the one that supplies or provides in here to us. He doesn't say here just to the rich. To us. That means to all the believers. To us, all things richly for our enjoyment. And that word enjoyment that's translated in there is a word that which satisfies. It's something that he provides, things that provide satisfaction. In other words, what he says, all of us, every one of us, we could say that there are things that God provides us that satisfies. We could all say that. He doesn't do that just to some people in the Bible. All believers get that. Now, to different degrees, granted. But everybody gets that sometime. Okay. I don't know that we'll come back here, but because of a question Ben asked at the end of church during the service that we tried to answer on Sunday morning, I have to come back and revisit something because I've been thinking about some things that Paul says. And we do really have a contrast to what Jesus was saying about the kingdom that I just want to make sure we're clear on. And I, you know, sometimes when people ask me a question off the cuff and I'm thinking about it, I go back and I reflect on it later and going, you know, when I take into account this and this and this, I think we need to revise our statement a little bit. But that's a Sunday. Hopefully I'll remember it when we get there. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now, the last passage there probably doesn't provide something so much in terms of worship, but we're building a background for a concept of worship that I think is important for you to have. James chapter 1, verse 16. And without going through all the background in James, because we've done a lot of that this fall, because we were in James quite a bit, he says, "Do not be led astray, brothers." My beloved brothers, excuse me, every good act of giving and every perfect result of giving. Remember when we talked about those two things? In other words, by the use, there's a word, both of these words are related to the Greek word doron. The word doron is the word gift. James doesn't use the word doron here. He uses dosis, which is a noun that talks about the act of giving, and dorema, which is talking about the result of giving. You know why he uses those two words? Because James doesn't want to focus on the gift itself. He wants to focus on the process. And he wants to focus on the result of the process, not the gift. We have a knack that we focus on the gift. I got a bike! I got a book! I got a baseball! And we don't ever stop to think about, let me illustrate it like this. I have, under my side of the bed, I have a shoebox. It's a Nike shoebox. It has a hole punched in it with a little hook thing, kind of a funny hook thing. And it's got superhero pictures drawn on it. I have a daughter that gave that to me 1 year because she wanted to give her dad something for Christmas, and she didn't want her mom to give her money to buy it. So she made me a box to put my superheroes in. And you know what? The box is nothing to look at. But it's the act of the giving it and the result that every time I get that out and think that my little daughter made this thing when she was, I don't know what age she was, first grade or something. That is more precious to me than the box. I mean, I've got other Nike shoe boxes, you know, that I keep stuff in. But that, and I'm just trying to illustrate, when you stop and think about not what God gave you, but the act of God giving you and the result that you have because God gave you. Wow. You see why he gives those two words there?
Anyway. So the good and the perfect do not reflect. They're not reflecting the gift.
See, they're not. Literally what he says in the Greek, it says every good act of giving And every, now some of your Bibles translate this perfect gift, but it's every perfect result of giving. It has an ending on it that means the product or result of giving. And we'd say, well, what's the product or result of giving if not a gift? But he doesn't use the word gift. He could use the word gift, but he doesn't use the word gift. He uses a word meaning the result of giving. Because James doesn't want to focus on the thing itself. He wants to focus on how you look at God in terms of what God does for you. Because that's important for us as believers to get past just the stuff that God gave us and focus on God's character in even doing that.
That reminds me of 1 Corinthians 9 when it's talking about the giving of the New Testament believer and that giving can be present in the desire without anything being given at all.
Sure.
Because that is what God is. He's a God of giving. He gave his love. He gave his giving. So when we give, we're reflecting his character if we do it in the right way. It isn't what we give.
Right.
And I think the context here, though, I mean, we're talking, the gift, what I understand is it's rebirth. It's tied into regeneration. But if you go on, you know, in verse 18, isn't it? I guess I haven't thought of this as like a gift that I got, like, oh, I got this job or this car. I think it's a spiritual gift.
It can encompass that, but I think it even encompasses the things that God provides in general in life, because see, that's the problem with these people, is a lot of these people have been stripped of their earthly possessions. And that's why James is trying to get him not to focus on reacquiring possessions, but, you know, even if it's the little thing that you might get, to be able to appreciate even something small and insignificant.
He's saying that there's present circumstances in here.
Yeah, and he's talking about being able to appreciate what God's doing. That's what it comes down to, is appreciate God's ongoing work in your life, even if it doesn't amount to the fact that he's made you a millionaire again. Or a thousandaire again. Okay. And so then he goes on and he says, so every good act of giving and every perfect thing having been given or in this is from, it comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom, here it is, with whom there is no changing or a shifting shadow. You see, those last two statements, and there are really statements that kind of encompass some concept of worship here, where he's saying, stop and think about it. God doesn't change, which means for you people that are scattered now, same God that you had when you were back there living in your nice palatial estate, your nice palatial three-bedroom brick house, and you had a good job tending sheep every day. You know, I'm just saying, they don't have all this. But when you had that, same God. The same God. It's the same God that now when you're out there scattered, he's the same good God. And not only that, but he goes on there, and there's no changing shadow. It's not like, you think about how shadows shift all day long as the sun moves overhead and the shadows shift on the ground. God's not like that. You always can depend on God being what he is, not a God going, man, I thought God was like this, and look at how he showed himself to be. He changes. God doesn't change. That's right. He never changes. He can change what he does, but he and his character and his nature, he doesn't change. Now, I wanted that as a background before we look at last two passages, Romans 2. And I'm sure some of you probably have other passages of scriptures that could be added to our list here. But I know some of you eventually want to go home and go to bed, or at least take your kids there. Romans chapter 2. And I want you to see, let's go up to verse 9. There's a couple of things that he says here, and I really don't want to go through and try to interpret these. They're not that hard once you understand what he's really trying to say. But he says that there is adverse pressure, I should read it. Your Bibles probably say tribulation and distress on every soul of man, those that are working or rendering evil, producing evil, both to the Jew first and to the Greek. Second of all, but glory and honor and peace to everyone working the good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For those of you that are wondering what he's meaning there, the simple interpretation of verses 9 and 10 is everybody falls into verse 9, nobody falls into verse 10. That's the point. There is nobody that does good. See, I think when he's talking about this, and that's what he's trying to get at. He would provide those things, but nobody does that. He's going to make sure that's clear later on. He's going to make sure you all understand that second part. But then he goes on verse 11. For there is no, and we had this word earlier again, but there is no respect of persons. There is no favoritism with God. For as many have sinned without the law they'll perish. And as many have sinned by law, through the law they'll be judged. One way or another, everybody is going to come to the same situation with God. They're all going to have to face or deal with God. Or the other alternative is to be in Christ where the judgment falls on him so that you don't perish and you don't come into judgment. You got two alternatives. But the key in here is there's no respect of persons. Romans 6:9. Oh, and I had one other one that occurred to me when somebody was praying tonight. It first popped into my head and I've tried and tried to look for it today and I could not find it. Romans 6. In the middle of that, I think Gary was praying, and there was something he said, and I don't know why, but God made it click, go, there it is. Oh, and I read that verse, and it's, God, thank you for that verse. And I wrote it down on the back of my sheet. So, got one other verse. I told you two. We're going to have three. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. No, not Romans 6, Ephesians 6. I'm sorry. You're going, what's this? Looking at it going, this isn't the right verse. Ephesians 6 and verse 9. Now in this context here, he's talking about slaves versus freemen. And he says in verse 9, Ephesians 6 and verse 9, and the masters then, you do the same towards them. In other words, in the previous verse, he told the slaves to do good to their masters. Now in verse 9, he's telling them, the masters, you do good to the slaves, being forbearing, or forbearing or giving up, letting up on threatening. So don't threaten. It's not a good way to get your slaves to operate, he was telling them. Knowing that both that the Lord, both theirs and yours, is in heaven, and there is no respecter of persons with him. So what he was telling the slave master isn't going to look at you and go, well, you're a slave master, so you get off easier. One of the things that always amazes me, he never tells the slave masters, turn your slaves free. He just tells the slaves, you be the best slave possible, and he tells the masters, and you be an outstanding slave master. Don't be a threatening slave master. I'm sure that that was probably the norm, because you had that authority over those people. But they could remember then, especially with those who were believers then, to remember there's no respecter of persons. Their status in the world, God doesn't... What's that? What's that? What's your status in the world? Makes no difference. The last one I want you to look at is in Romans chapter 10. And I have no idea why I couldn't locate this one today. Romans 10. And this is in the context of it. Again, I'm not going to develop context. We're just going to go directly to verse 12. Well, let's go to verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone believing on him will not be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For God is the same, he's the same God of all, being rich to all the ones that call upon him. He's generous to anybody without respect to background. Now, here's the worship concept that I want you to grasp coming out of these statements as a background for what we were looking at over in 1 Corinthians. Even in the church, you can get a big head someday, and the church certainly has done everything it can to try to promote certain people over others in the church. And I'm talking about the church at large. Hopefully our church doesn't do that, but I'm sure we're in danger of having the same problem every other church does. Promoting certain people over other people, having more respect for certain people over other people. But there's no difference. And you need to look at that and remember when you are talking about God that, see, part of your, the importance of worship and answering the question, why worship? Here's a reason to worship. That when you're relating to other believers, you need to remember that your God is not a God that shows favoritism. He is not a God that draws lines of distinction going, well, I like these Christians because they've worked harder than these Christians, and look at where they're at in the world. This guy, he went on and got a doctorate. He's a better Christian than these guys over here. That guy didn't even go to college. We can use this guy. This guy over here. I just find it one of the craziest things in the world that you always, I hear Christians still continue to say this, and it's fingernails on blackboard. They look at, like, superstars, some great athlete. Boy, that guy got saved. God could do great things with him. Just think of the impact he can have on the world. But poor farmer out there that's plowing his field, God sure can't use a guy like that because nobody knows him. I mean, do you realize when the arrogance when we, because what we're saying is God shows partiality. God can use that guy because he's famous. God can't use this guy over here because he's not. God can use the PhD guy, but this guy over here? I shared this with you guys last week or 2 weeks ago. My grandfather had a stroke right about the same time Jewel had his. Jewel's stroke affected him physically. My grandfather's stroke affected him mentally and hardly physically at all. And my grandfather is having all kinds of episodes because of the thing. And he has been able to go back to his group home. It's an adult group home where he's with other people his age, and he's in there. And my mom was calling and telling about this. He has problems sleeping as a result of this, and he woke up at like 2 in the morning or 3 in the morning, was convinced it was time to get up. And the gal that runs the place, he pays for somebody to stay with him all night now because of this. Well, there wasn't anybody to stay with him that night, and so the lady that runs the place stayed. And my grandpa was just giving her a really tough time because he insisted, it's time to get up. It's 3 in the morning. I have to take my shower. I have to get dressed. It's time to get ready for the day. And she could not convince him otherwise. And this woman said, Ray, would you like to read the Bible? Now, when this lady, what you need to know is this lady grew up in a family where they never read the Bible ever. She says, I don't think I've ever picked up a Bible and read it, except for maybe one or two verses someplace. Never went to church growing up, ever. And sat down, and she opened the Bible, and of course, you know, what do most people do? Let's go to Genesis. You know, my grandpa, he says, no, let's go to John. He says, could you read in John? And he went to John, and she started reading in John. And then here he's 93 years old. He's going to be 94 coming up here in March. Had a stroke, and yet he says, now go to this verse. And he keeps taking her through different verses in John. And then he starts singing. And the impact that God, and my grandfather has an eighth grade education. He finished eighth grade in South Dakota back in the 30s, you know. Never went to college, farmed all those years. And yet, I'm sure. Oh, yeah, well, I mean, I'm telling you, the guy can do book work. If there's a person that could find a lost penny in the bookwork, it's my grandfather, and he does. But just to me, an encouragement to remind you, there's no partiality with God. God saved my grandfather years ago. My grandfather, I would never call him some incredible great Christian. He just, you know, and my grandfather has issues and problems like all of us do. He's got things that I look at and go, psst, the world, but you know what? God has used him over the years. And God even used him as 93 years old, even suffering with the effects of a stroke, to actually sit down and go through key verses in the Gospel of John, having this lady read him, because he can't read very well. He's almost completely blind, not as a result of the stroke. Anyway, and to use him and to say those verses. She's reading him, and she was telling my mom, she goes, he's saying the verses right there with me. And my mom goes, well, you know, he spent a lot of time studying the Bible. And he did. My grandfather was a Bible student. My grandfather was a hard farmer, and he farmed hard. He farmed into his 70s. But my grandfather was a Bible student, too. He studied his Bible. You know, and anyway.
So despite his stroke, that's an example of the God making his power shown forth in weakness.
That's right. Yeah. And also then, to remind us, there's no partiality with God. And you realize how often, if we focus on that kind of character in God when we're worshiping, your God, there's no change in you. You don't change. Yeah, one time you didn't show partiality, but today maybe you do. No. See, our God doesn't change. He doesn't shift. And our God is not a God that shows partiality. And do you think that if we'd worship God and focus on that, do you think it would affect the way we relate to fellow believers sometimes? That's Paul's point when he's going through those things. It should affect the way you relate to other saints. As well as maybe even to unsaved people in certain circumstances, but primarily to saints was his primary point. And so this is a point. What's one of the reasons that you worship? Because sometimes you need to remember that you have a God that acts like this, and the way he acts should impact the way you act. He's not partial. Maybe you shouldn't be. I'm not saying that you guys are, but I know Tim gets a little biased and partial at times. Anyway, let's close with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are the unchanging God. We realize in Scripture you do change your activities. You're still not creating today like you created the earth and created all the things that are in it. But your character doesn't change. In the God that you were yesterday and the God that where you were billions of years ago and farther back than we could ever think, you still are. And one of the things we know that is true about you is that you are not a God that is partial. And we're thankful for that. And help us to be impressed with your character that is unchanging and is impartial, and how that affects the way we think about our fellow believers. You're, again, an incredible God, and we count it such a privilege to be those who are yours. And we thank you for it. Amen.